This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 15th, 2006, and is entitled Holiness, taken from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44.
There's really no doubt about it. If you take an honest look at the Scripture and you spend any time reading, and whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, it becomes very clear that we are called to be holy. That we are called to a life of holiness. In Christ, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. But what images come to your mind when you hear the word holiness? What is it you think of? Do you think of a service with a lot of commotion? When you hear holiness, do you think of a certain brand of church and a lot of shouting? Maybe as soon as you hear the word holiness, the thing that immediately comes to your mind is long skirts and your hair in a bun. Maybe that's pretty much what you think of. But holiness is far more than that. For many, the word holiness implies a narrow, rigid, strict, serious behavior. And I'm certain that a large number of folks think the word holiness is a synonym for nasty and cranky. Because there are those people who really seem to want to emphasize holiness, and you spend any time around them, you think, I don't think they ever have much fun. You know, they're the folks that look like they were baptized in a giant vat of pickle juice. They got this expression on their face, and they just don't seem to exhibit the joy of salvation. When you think of holiness, your first thought usually isn't pleasant. And that's a shame, because it's a great distortion of what the Scripture refers to as holiness. For sure, holiness is no longer a hot topic within the church. We might talk about it in general terms. We might get around it and in a roundabout way address some issues related to holiness, but we don't direct the issue itself head on very often. Even those groups that profess to take it very seriously, those groups that even would have it in their name, I would submit to you, don't take holiness all that seriously, because the focus tends to be on surface level issues. For far too many folk, when they talk about holiness, it's primarily a list of do's and don'ts. And holiness is defined in a very narrow way, because it has to do with your behavior and the things you do on the surface. Holiness is not preached very often in most evangelical churches anymore, because it doesn't meet a felt need. It doesn't address something that someone sees as necessary for their life. The average customer out there doesn't sense an overwhelming need to be holy. And unfortunately, a growing number of folks within the church don't feel the need to be holy either, because there's a disconnect. Faith and life within the church is thought of in terms of your belief. If I believe the right things, and I'm in agreement, and I can spout the doctrine, and I can repeat the truths, then I'm okay. And there's a disconnect between what you believe and how you live. But we have been called to a life of holiness, which is a life that takes those things that are believed and then seeks to implement those in the way that we live. And holiness is a living out of the truths of the gospel that we have embraced. A lot of folks don't see the need for that. A lot of folks are afraid if we really started preaching this holiness stuff, and if we really got on that kick, we might be careful, because some folks might not like it, and then they wouldn't want to hang around. The problem comes down to this. If you don't sense the need for us to emphasize holiness and call us repeatedly to live a life of genuine holiness, what are you going to do with passages like Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44? For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? You, my people, are to be holy because I am holy. Now there's that part of us that says, wait a minute, time out. That's Leviticus. That's Old Testament. That's for the Jews. We're under grace. We're New Testament folks. Well, that's true. So maybe we need to consider what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Yeah, that was back in Leviticus. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, folks, that word to Israel in the Old Testament applies to us as well. God says to His people, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament folk, if you belong to me, you are to be holy because I'm holy. You are to reflect my life. You are to be an expression of who I am. And because I'm holy, you're called to live a holy life. Paul in Romans chapter 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Or as the New American Standard translates that verse, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, or the NIV, for sin shall not be your master. You remember the argument in Romans? Paul took 3 chapters to drive home the point that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He showed how the Gentiles who lived as pagans apart from God, how corrupt they were. Then he comes into chapter 2 and he says, but you who are Jews, don't think you're any better because you have the advantage of the law and the prophets and the ceremonies and all that was given to you, but you're really no better off than they are. You are just as sinful as they. And so he comes to chapter 3 and says, now all of you together, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he's talking about the whole of the human family in ourselves. But then God has provided for us in the person of Christ that it's not a matter of our striving and our working, but our believing in a God who justifies the wicked. Then he comes to chapter 6 and says, now, having this new life in Christ, don't you understand? Sin's not to be your master anymore. You're to live differently. Don't you know you were baptized into Christ? Don't you know you died to an old way of life and you've been raised to a new kind of life? We are called to live differently. We are called to a holy life. We are called to a holy lifestyle. Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his neighbor in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Could it be any clearer? Paul says to the New Testament church, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you live a holy life. And he starts giving examples of what it means to live a holy life. But he comes to this conclusion. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, or to holiness. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus give his life? Why did he save us? Now, most of us are quick to answer that, and we say, well, he came to give us life and hope and happiness. He came to make us holy, to conform us to the image and likeness of our Savior, to make us a holy people unto Himself. We have been called to a life of holiness. Now notice what Paul said at the end of this section to the church at Thessalonica. To set aside this call to holiness is to directly face off with God Himself. Paul said to them, by the way, if you just turn a deaf ear to all this whole thing about holiness, If you turn a deaf ear to this message of not living for uncleanness, but living to holiness, you're not just turning me off. You're not just tuning out the church. You're not just rejecting the advice of man. You are rejecting God Himself. And your argument is with God, not with me and not with the church. We have been called to a life of holiness. So the question that is before us, and the thing that we have to give some attention to this evening, is if this call to holiness is so prevalent in the Scripture, and I'm just giving you a few examples, why the silence? Why so little attention given to it anymore? Now, some of you, and I don't need to see a show of hands, but some of you who've been around a while, you used to hear sermons on holiness a whole lot. You can remember being challenged and called to holiness and the need to reject certain things in the world and the culture around you. For the most part, it's been a long time since that's been a real emphasis within the church. And I will grant you, there's an awful lot of that that went on in the name of preaching holiness that had little, if anything, to do with being holy before God. It isn't holy to abstain from playing cards. Holiness is much deeper than that. And the problem is, so much of the preaching in the past dealt with surface level material, and the truth is it was straining at gnats. It was arguing about little things while ignoring huge, gaping problems that had to do with the heart, that had to do with how we looked at our brother and sister in Christ, that had to do with the way we treated our neighbor. That's where real holiness comes in living out the truth of our faith in the arena of the real world. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think there's been so little attention. And this is, as I've tried to observe in talking with others and looking at my own life and looking at my own experience, these are two things that I think are explanation for why such little emphasis. First, we don't want to face up to the responsibility of holiness. Because the truth is, if we talk about holiness, then we have to own up to the fact that we are accountable to someone else. The whole notion of holiness and that there is a standard that we're called to live up to says we must answer to someone else. And we don't want the responsibility of that. And so we want to downplay it. We don't succeed in downplaying it. We don't make it any better for ourselves. But in our own thinking, we can kind of justify, if we don't deal with it, then I really don't have to focus on my responsibility. Many are just not wanting to go there. That's one reason. But I think the more common reason is this. We're confused about the distinction between God's provision for us in Christ and our responsibility to live holy lives. Because of our great emphasis on grace and salvation by grace alone and not by works, because we understand and we believe so fervently that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and we don't in any way contribute to our salvation, we don't in any way earn our salvation, we in no way can earn the love of God, and God will not love us anymore because we do certain things, because we have so fervently and passionately embrace that, we're not sure how that fits in, that if that's true, how do I struggle and strive for holiness, and where does that fit in? There's some confusion there. And let's face it, it's a whole lot easier to pray for victory than it is to walk in obedience. Because walking in obedience is difficult. And so we want to pray, Lord, keep me from that, instead of doing the hard work that says, Lord, how do I make choices that I don't get anywhere near that so I'm not tempted to do that? The whole notion of holiness implies it's a lot of work. And I have to struggle with it. And haven't we get, if we don't acknowledge it, even if we don't admit it, we have allowed to develop within the church the idea that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. After all, how are we saved? By grace. I didn't earn it. I just prayed a prayer and committed my life to Christ, and He saved me. And so, shouldn't the whole thing be like that? Instead of understanding, no, I'm saved by His grace, I'm kept by His grace, but as I grow in holiness and righteousness, I'm going to struggle. And I'm going to claw and fight my way into being the person God called me to be in a very difficult world under difficult circumstances. And understanding how those things fit together. The idea of obedience is the notion of a meticulous struggle and a continual yielding of our lives. Holiness is our calling, and yet none of us have arrived. Listen to the words of Paul from Romans chapter 7. And I believe this is not Paul talking about his pre-conversion experience. I believe this is Paul talking about the struggle of the Christian life. And he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He's talking about the struggle. Can you identify with what he's saying? The very things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And the things that I do want to do, I never seem to get there consistently. I really want to. There is a longing, there is a desire, but it seems as if there's something else pulling in the opposite direction, and there's this struggle going on in the life of me. Have you ever experienced that? Do you experience that? And if you say no, then you probably lie about other things too. As a child of God, I do struggle with doing what is right. I do struggle with living godly in a godless world. And it gets easier in some respects, but in other respects, as I grow in holiness, I become more aware of how unholy I am. You know what's interesting is read Paul's early writings. Read Galatians and those early writings of Paul, and then go and read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And you'll find Paul, as he got older, he finally comes to the point to say, you know, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst of the bunch. The more holy he became, the more unholy he understood himself to be. Now, that doesn't mean Paul got worse, because I don't think he did. I think he got better and better and better and more like Christ along the way. But he understood the truth of the gospel. We are called to holiness, and we're never going to arrive there in this life. It's a process and a struggle. And we've got to come to the point that we understand that. Paul's confidence is expressed in Philippians 1:6 when he says, "He who began the good work will bring it to the completion." I'm confident of this. The one who started this work is going to complete it. Somebody said the Christian life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Well, I don't agree. I don't think it's a marathon. I think it's an Ironman competition. You got to ride that stupid bicycle, then you got to swim, and then you get to run the marathon. It is a long struggle. But it's worth the prize. And there are going to be many times that we fall off the bike, and there are going to be times that we collapse, and we have to get up and go again. We have been called to a life of holiness, and that life demands of us a continuous struggle. But let me add something quickly. Holiness is not something that we need to beat ourselves up over. I enjoy reading the Puritans, but some of the Puritans spent all of their time gazing at their own navel and constantly worried about every little thing in their life that was out of line. And you can do that to the point that you're just totally frustrated in your Christian life. We are to strive for holiness. But all along that struggle, we recognize we are but frail children of dust in the process, and by the grace of God, we will move on. That's the balance that we're seeking. That's what we need to strive for. So my purpose tonight isn't to say, I hope I make you miserable, and you go home and just be upset about how unholy you are. That's not my point. My point is for you to understand, we have been called to holiness, but it's not something we do on our own. In fact, what do we learn in Romans chapter 8, that wonderful passage? Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he sanctified. Those he sanctified, he glorified. What's the point of that? The point of that is Paul's trying to say your salvation is wholly of God by the grace of God from beginning to end. That's the point. So, how are we made holy? By the same grace that saves us. That's the struggle. My cooperation with the grace of God in me. Regeneration. That renewing work of the Holy Spirit that delivers us from the penalty of sin. That sanctifying work that begins delivering us from the power of sin. The glorification that will ultimately deliver us from the very presence of sin. We are saved in the past, we're being saved, and we will be saved, and it's all by grace. Unless, of course, you want to say, for by grace are you 2/3 saved by faith, and the other third by the sweat of your brow, so you have something to brag about. That ain't what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, period. All of it is the work of the grace of God in us. We have been called to holiness, and so we must strive to live holy and righteous lives in His presence. But the confusion is, how do those two things exist together in such a way it makes sense? And that's long been the struggle. You read the book of Galatians, and what does Paul do? Paul belabors the point. Paul, over and over again, we're saved by grace. We're not saved by the law. It's not the purpose of the law to save anyone. No one is ever saved by the law. Nobody ever could be saved by the law. It was never the purpose of the law. It is by grace and grace alone. Then you read the book of James, and James says, so you see, we're saved by our works. And you say, wait a minute. How can it be both ways? That's why Martin Luther, great, godly, wonderful Bible expositor, didn't believe the book of James belonged in the Scripture. So when he translated it in German, he put it after Revelation. Because he couldn't bring himself to take it out completely, but he wanted people to know he didn't think it ought to be there, so he put it at the end. But the thing that Luther failed to recognize is that Paul and James weren't arguing against one another. They were complementing one another. They weren't fighting each other. They were standing back to back, fighting different problems. Paul was dealing with a group of people that said, you got to earn your way to heaven. You got to work really hard in order for God to love you. You got to strive. And you got to give yourself to all of these rules and regulations. And if you work hard enough and you believe in Jesus, you're going to be okay. And Paul wrote them to say, that is a deadly, deadly teaching. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And if it depends on you, you have no hope. James was writing to a group of people that said, just love Jesus and don't bother with how you live. As long as you love Jesus, live any way you want. And James came along to say, no, that's a very deadly teaching. Because faith without works is dead. James wasn't saying you're saved by your works. He was saying you're saved by grace alone, but it's not a grace that is alone. It's accompanied by works. This is how we have to begin to marry these two ideas of the grace of God and my struggling for holiness. It's all of grace. But I must cooperate with and yield to and grow in my sanctification. What Paul refers to in Philippians as working out my salvation in fear and trembling. It's learning to apply these truths in the way I live so that my lifestyle reflects the truth of what I believe. We're called to a life of holiness. And we struggle with sin. I want to real quickly give you three reasons why we so willingly yield to temptation. I don't like it, but James is right. None of us can blame anyone else for our sin. We are dragged away and enticed into sinning by our own evil lusting and desire. So when I sin, I can't blame you for it, and I can't even blame the devil for it. It's my yielding to my own wickedness that leads me into sin. Why is it I yield so willingly? Three things. First, because our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than it is God-centered. I think of my sin and how it affects me. And we're more concerned with gaining victory over our sin than we are about the fact that our sin grieves the heart of God. See, my real struggle with my sin isn't, oh, I sinned and what I've done to God and I've violated the person of God and the nature of God. My struggle is, man, I want to have victory. It's focused here. It's focused on me and my want and my desire. We're more concerned that it may reflect badly on us than that our sin would reflect badly on the God we profess. If I confess my sin, I'm going to look pretty bad. But what does my sin and my continual denial do to the heart of God, the ministry of the church, and the cause of the gospel? We tend to be more self-centered in our approach to sin than we are God-centered. W.S. Plummer said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God." Isn't that what David said? You remember the words of David in Psalm 51? Remember the occasion. He had committed sin with Bathsheba. He had committed murder by having her husband placed on the front lines in battle and then told the troops to withdraw and leave him there. Adultery and murder. And he thought he got away with it until Nathan the prophet came along and he told him that story. You remember the story? This guy had all these sheep of his own. He had company come, but he won't take one of his own sheep. So his neighbor had this one sheep, and he took his neighbor's and slaughtered it and fed it to the... And David heard the story, and the more he heard, the madder he got. And he said, "That guy ought to be strung up." And Nathan said, "Well, you're the man." And David knew that his sin had been found out. And he confessed his sin, and this is what he said. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David understood that all his acts of sin ultimately are an affront to God. He isn't minimizing what he did to Bathsheba. He certainly isn't trying to excuse what he did to Uriah, her husband. But he's saying, all of that, as bad and wicked and awful as it is still the sin in the sight of God and what it did to the heart of God and how it grieved the heart of God and how it brought disrepute on the Word of God and the truth of God and the kingdom of God because of my sinful rebellion. And this growing in holiness and righteousness has to begin with our understanding of what sin is and to begin to see it from God's perspective. Our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered, and so we tend to yield quickly to sin. Second, we've misunderstood what it means to live by faith. We think to live by faith means to live without effort. That it's just a matter of I trust the Lord. And we hear people give great testimonies. And you've heard those testimonies. I struggled with this for years, and I never could get over it. And it was just an awful thing in my life, and it had me wrapped up. And one day I prayed, and it just went away, and I've had victory ever since. Most of those testimonies are the result of a selective memory. It's kind of like the good old days. You ever had to play that game with your parents or grandparents, the good old days game? The good old days are just the bad old days with a selective memory. You don't remember everything about it. You remember what you want to remember. And so many of those testimonies, while they don't intend it to be, they're skipping over some of the struggles they've had because that doesn't sound good in a testimony. A testimony is supposed to be about victory. We don't like to acknowledge struggle. And so we've developed within the church an idea that to live by faith is relatively easy. You ever heard the expression, "Well, brother, what you need to do is let go and let God." I've heard that ever since I was a kid. I don't know what it means. Let God what? But I've heard it for years. The notion being that if you'll quit striving and turn it over to the Lord, it just all goes away. Well, I certainly believe if you'll turn it over to the Lord, He will give you strength to say no or to walk away, but it may not be easy. But I also remember being taught since I was a kid, if it comes easy, it isn't worth much. It's the things you strive for. And that's certainly true in holiness. Because we are talking about biblical faith and not bewitched. You can't just wiggle your nose and get victory over sin. You make everything go away and everything become new. Some seem to think that to live by faith is to live pain-free without struggle or heartache. I don't know where they live, but it's not the real world. Because in the real world, to live by faith is often a tremendous struggle. And let me give you one quick example. It's from Genesis 22. When God says to Abraham, "Abraham," and he said, "I'm here. What do you want? I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and I want you to take him to the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him there for me." Now, do you believe that Abraham said, "Sure, no problem," and went on his way? The interesting thing of the text is that it says at the first light, he took Isaac and the wood and a servant and started out. At the first opportunity, he did obey. I don't know the picture you have of what that trip must have been like, but I don't see Abraham singing or whistling a tune and having a merry time on the way. I think there was an intense struggle going on in the heart of that father. He knew clearly what God had commanded him to do, and it didn't make any sense at all to him. And yet, God told him to do it. But that seemed to violate the other promise of God that it was through this seed that the nations of the earth would be blessed. Struggle. And I think in fear and trembling, he laid him out on that altar. And I cannot even begin to imagine what happened in the heart of that father when his son looked at him and said, "Father, we have the wood. We have the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And he looked at his son and said, "God will provide." It's a struggle sometimes to live the life that God has called us to live, to walk in obedience and faith before Him. But as you know the story, God did provide in a miraculous way. But the life of faith is not always an easy life. In fact, it is often an intense struggle. Well, our attitude towards sin tends to be self-centered rather than God-centered. And we have this mistaken understanding of faith and what it means to live by faith. But the third thing is, we fail to take sin seriously. I know that's an accusation that's pretty strong, but I think it's true. We are fond of saying sin is sin. But I want to ask you, is that true? Is it true to say sin is sin? Well, it is in one sense. The soul that sins, it will die. And there's not a listing of what kind of sin that is or how big a sin. Simply a sin. What does it take to make us less than holy and less than perfect? Any sin makes us blemished before God, and we have failed to be holy and righteous. But could a just and holy and righteous God really operate in such a way that sin is sin and all is equal? What would we do to a judge? What would we think of a judge who had two cases before him? One, a man spit on the sidewalk. The other, a mass murderer who murdered 13 children. And the judge said, crime is crime. And he sentenced them the same. What would our reaction be? That is not just. That is not right. And yet we want to come back and say, but sin is sin in the eyes of God. All sin is great and grievous. I understand that. But our focus too often is on the act itself, and we want to judge whether it's bad or horrible or horrific based on the act itself and our understanding, when what we need to understand is the seriousness of the sin is related to the party who is offended by the act. And sin against God is a serious, serious matter. The truth is, you could threaten me and say, you know, I'm really tired of you, and if I get a chance, I'm going to punch your lights out. And you're probably not going to get in trouble for that. In fact, you're probably going to have some folks applaud. But if you write a letter to the president and say, if I ever get the chance, I'm going to punch your lights out, it's not going to be looked at in the same way. To threaten me is one thing. To threaten the President of the United States is something totally different. I don't want you to test my theory and find out whether I'm right on that. Just trust me on that. God is the ultimate person, holy, righteous, pure. And the sins we commit are an absolute affront to Him. Therein is the problem. That's what I mean when I say we don't take sin seriously. We think in terms of a moral lapse. We think it's use of poor judgment. Instead of understanding, it is an affront to the Creator of all that is. It is an affront to the majestic One who sits enthroned over the entire universe. And His majesty has been wronged. Sin violates the holy character and person of God. Sin is an offense against a holy God and not just a personal defeat. So how do we move toward holiness? Well, we begin to see sin as God sees it. We stop making excuses for our sin and begin to confess it. We yield to Christ and become more like Him, taking on the mind of Christ. And in doing so, sin will become more and more repulsive as we grow in holiness and righteousness. The more I'm conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, and the more I grow in my sanctification, the more repulsive sin becomes. And the sweeter holiness and righteousness becomes. There can be no mistake. God has called us to a life of holiness. Be holy, because I am holy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to be in Your presence tonight. I'm grateful that You have spoken in Your Word, that You have revealed Your character and Your heart, and You've made clear the path we are to walk. And Father, when it comes to holiness, we are quick to acknowledge that is a difficult path. That is a life of struggle. So grant us faith. Grant us courage. Grant us strength. to walk in obedience before you. Father, grant to us a heart that longs for truth and righteousness. A heart that longs to embrace righteousness and to flee unrighteousness. So that we would reflect your character, your mind, your heart, your love, your grace in a dark and hurting world. That at the end of the day, we would be used by your grace to bring others to life and faith in Christ. Father, forgive us our sin. Cleanse us. And grant us passion to live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Figgies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.